Amen. Our living hope indeed. Christ is risen. As we continue to worship now, let's worship under the Word of God. If you would open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 16. We'll be finishing the chapter this morning in our journey through this Gospel account. So begin reading in verse 19 this morning. Let's hear the Word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously each day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word this morning, we confess our great need of it. Father, to come to us to convict us concerning sin. Father, for your word to come to us and hold forth indeed Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Savior of sinners. Father, we need your word to come, and by your Spirit to bring life, to do its saving and sanctifying work this morning. And so we beg, we plead, we cry out, Father, that you would indeed do that for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we round out this chapter in the Gospel according to Luke, we have another vivid account that continues to drive home the words that Jesus has been giving us for some time in the gospel. And the words in this account here this morning take us both to the past and also into the state after death. Here we get a glimpse into ultimate reality, the trajectory of lives in the present, and where everything is headed. So this word this morning, as God's word always does, calls for us to give it its undivided attention, for indeed eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake in our hearing and responding to the Word of God. The passage that we're walking through this morning can be summarized by looking at two states and two men. Two states and two men. The passage this morning is about a rich man. And he's introduced to us first. So the first thing that we see is the first state and the first man. We're introduced to the man in verse 19. There was a rich man. This is the first state of the first man. So what do we find out about him? He was very wealthy. He's described as a rich man. And his wealth is described for us by some additional descriptions, some additional comments. It says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, someone who had reasonable means at that period of time would have had clothing to wear. But this man doesn't just have clothing to cover himself, protect himself from the elements, and carry himself with dignity in his life and in the public square. This man has the finest of the fine. Commentators tell us that likely, according to the writings of the time, that this fine purple linen was the finest fabric at the time. And it was worn by the richest of the rich. It was probably imported, we read, from Egypt. And so this is no ordinary clothing. It's not just that this guy had another change of clothes. He had the best clothes. Nothing would touch his skin but the finest and the smoothest. And nothing would be worn by him in public except that which that showed off his exceeding wealth. So we know he was very wealthy by the description of his clothes, but also by the description of his lifestyle. Notice that it says in verse 19 that he feasted sumptuously every day. It's a good descriptive word there, sumptuously. We also find out from commentators who are studying the time period and material that we have that someone who had means would have had their basic necessities met. They would have eaten bread, probably had some sort of soups, definitely certain kinds of fruit. You know, we see in the scriptures talking about grapes and figs and things like that. Someone who had means would have the basic necessities. But this man didn't just have the basic necessities. He had the means to feast with extravagance on a daily basis. Again, we're not talking about some guy who once a year had enough saved up that he could put on a feast for neighbors, for friends, for other people. No, this man had a feast every single day. And so we know that he was extremely wealthy. That's the first state of this first man. He was extremely wealthy. But not just wealthy. See, it gets really important here as we walk through the details. He wasn't just wealthy, but he was indulgently wealthy. He was excessive in his lifestyle. He was gluttonous. He was a soft man. A sin that's condemned elsewhere in Scripture as effeminacy. He was the opposite of, do you remember the description of John the Baptist earlier in the gospel? Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He said, did he come to you with soft fabrics and clothing, with the greatest of luxuries? No. John the Baptist was a hard man preaching hard truths. He wasn't given over to gluttony and excess and indulgence and the softness of a fine life where he never had to work with his hands. This man is the opposite of that. This man was indulgent in every way. Gluttonous and excessive. We notice that because his feasting was daily. The Bible speaks highly of a pattern of feasting on occasion. Feasting is a good thing in the Bible when it's done in thanksgiving to the Lord, in celebration for his provisions, and it's done in moderation at appropriate times, but this man had no moderation in his life. He feasted every day. Every day was for having the filet mignon. Every day was for having the finest wines and the finest drinks and the finest food and throwing parties to show off his wealth. This man was not wealthy, but indulgent. He was a glutton. He was living an excessive, indulgent, and soft lifestyle. No self-control was evident in this man's life. But not only was he very wealthy and living in excess, this is the most important, he was also living selfishly, ungenerous in greed, unmerciful and uncaring in the direct face of desperate need. This man didn't just have a lot of wealth, and he wasn't just living a gluttonous, indulgent lifestyle, which is indeed sinful, but on top of all that, he exhibited deep-seated greediness and selfishness. He lived with no mercy and no care in the direct face of desperate need. How do we know that? Because we look at the immediate context, the first state of the second man. So that was the first state of the first man. Now we look at the first state of the second man. Notice the description. We're given this man's name, Lazarus. And we find out that he was poor. Desperately so, from the description. We read that he was laid there. So he was suffering from some kind of debilitating malady, probably crippled in some way. He had to be brought and laid at the gate of this rich man's house. He couldn't get there on his own. He was pretty much immobile. We see that probably from the description that dogs came and licked his sores. It's unlikely that he would have allowed that if he had the ability to shoo them off or to get away from them. This man was in desperate need, extremely poor, unable to help himself in any way, sickly, suffering, and starving. He was so hungry that it says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. This man was so hungry, he would have been satisfied, he would have been happy, he would have been pleased if he could have just had some of the scraps, some of the extras. Think of someone who's so hungry they'll dig through a garbage can to find something that they could eat. This man was desperately poor and desperately suffering, and he was starving. And that's the context in which we understand the sin of the rich man. That's why I described him in the way I did. It's obvious to us. He was uncaring and unmerciful, not just because somewhere out there someone was in need. No, this was immediate. It says that Lazarus was laid at his gate. So you can imagine for a moment the scene, the household. There's a gate around the perimeter of the property. And you can probably see in to the inner courtyard where a table would have been laid with where the feasting would have been happening. And this poor, sick, starving, suffering man was laid there, and he could see up in there. He could see this man in all of his comfort and all of his luxury. And the man could look out and see this suffering individual, and he was moved in no way to have mercy on him, to care for him, to provide any form of comfort for him. And so we have the first state of the first and second man. One living in luxury and comfort, everything he could want, given, provided. And another living in the deepest of suffering, having none of his needs met. But then the passage gives us the second state of these two men. We move very quickly from that picture, the description of this first state, to the second state. And this is where we are driven to learn from this teaching of Jesus. The transition comes very quickly, the beginning of the passage. We have this quick description, a couple of verses, the first man and the second man. And then in verse 22, we read, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." And we read that the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The reversal is obvious, isn't it? The first state of the first man and the second man couldn't be more quickly, more clearly, and more completely reversed. You had one man in living in the fullness of comfort, and one man in deep suffering. And now you have the opposite, don't you? We see that the man who was sick, who was poor, who had no comfort in this life, is at Abraham's side. He is in the place of blessing. He is now comforted, we read in the passage. He is now provided for. And the first man, his position is completely opposite. It says that he's in torment. He's in agony. There's no comfort for him now. The second state of the first and second man have been completely reversed. Not just reversed, but taken to another level, because now we see that this is the state after death. This is the state that will carry on into eternity. And this is where we begin to learn. This is where we begin to learn. The first thing we need to do as we come to this passage is to recognize that material prosperity and material poverty are no sure indication of favor on the one hand or disfavor on the other hand with God. Material prosperity or material poverty are no sure indication of favor on the one hand or disfavor on the other hand with God. We see that this rich man comes into this final state and he is surprised. He is shocked. This is not what he expected. And as we consider the time period that this was occurring in and common thought of the day, we think of a picture of blessedness. And the first man would have considered himself to be the picture of blessedness. He had everything. His land was flowing with milk and honey. He had no need. His household was full. His table was filled with laughter and rejoicing and fine dining. And he would have understood himself to be blessed by God. And he would have looked from his table down to Lazarus laying in the dust, and as the dogs licked his sores, and he would have said, "That man surely is cursed by God." This passage teaches us we do not account for things in that way. That is not biblical. It is not true. It is not biblical. It is not true. Our covenantal relationship to God by faith is the only sure indication of favor with God on the one hand or disfavor with God on the other. We see that the poor man is in the presence of Abraham, and Abraham was the father of who? The blessed. Abraham, Paul says, is the one who demonstrates in his own life justification by faith. Abraham, Genesis 15:6 says, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul tells us that's how we know that righteousness in our standing before God doesn't come by works of the law. It comes by faith. The rich man had no faith. How do we know that? How could we know that? Doesn't this passage says nothing about faith on either count? How do we know that? Well, God gave us a whole Bible. And this whole Bible never contradicts itself anywhere and tells us everything we need to know. And we know from this whole Bible that the righteous shall live by faith. That Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We know from this word of God that the faith that justifies, trusting under the old covenant in the promise of the coming Messiah to seek and save the lost, trusting on this side of the cross and resurrection in the explicit word of the gospel, the hope that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, the faith that rests on Jesus for salvation, that faith is never found. We see in Scripture, never found alone. In other words, it's always found to be accompanied by good works, by fruit. The faith that justifies, justifies alone, but that faith will never be found alone. And when we look at this man's life and his unmerciful, uncaring greediness and selfishness in the face of deep need, we know that he does not truly trust in God. We know that he does not have faith. Paul's going to tell us in a number of places in the Scripture that we ought not to be deceived. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read with crystal clarity that the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. So one who truly trusts in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation will not live a life that's characterized, that can be described in and out by greed and a lack of mercy and generosity towards those in need. So we recognize that we do not count things according to external blessings. Material prosperity is not an indication, a sure indication of favor with God, and an abject, material, physical suffering and poverty is not a sure indication of disfavor with God. But then we see with crystal clarity in this passage that living in high-handed rebellion to God's word is a sure indication of coming judgment. Living in high-handed rebellion to God's word is a clear and sure indication of coming judgment. We have lists in Scripture to help us see with clarity. Liars, for example. A life that's characterized by dishonesty is the life of someone who will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. The greedy, the sexually immoral, the adulterous. A sure sign of coming judgment. Notice what happens. The rich man finds himself in the place of torment in Hades. Now, I'll just say a brief word here. This moment is a bit strange, and I don't want to be distracted, but at the same time, we have questions about this. And years ago, when I was studying in Ephesians, we have some similar interesting things concerning Christ and his descent to the dead and what's going on there. And a pastor by the name of Joe Rigney, he helped me with this. And so I'll just say a brief word here. What's going on with this Hades? And there's this chasm, and there's communication across the chasm. There's Abraham's bosom, and then there's this place of torment. And what's the relationship to heaven and hell? So I'll just say briefly, and I can give you more resources on this. I'm not going to defend this here. But I think this was a helpful way for me to understand this, and I think it puts together the scriptural testimony well. As we see pre-cross and resurrection of Jesus, we have in the Old Testament this description generally of Sheol, the place of the dead. And as we put together some of the picture, we see that within that place, there is a place of suffering and punishment for the unrighteous. There's a place of comfort and provision for the righteous, for those who have faith in God. But this is not the fullness of what it will be. Something changes when Christ comes. And so I think what we have pre-cross and resurrection is we have those who die, descend to the place of the dead, and there's a division within that. There's Hades proper. That's where the unrighteous go in their torment. We see that right here. And then there's Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort. And cross. Christ goes to the cross, and then he descends into the place of the dead. Paradise, the place of provision, the place of comfort. And on his resurrection from the dead, he takes paradise from down there, and he raises it up there. And now there's a great chasm. And finally, we read in the book of Revelation that at the end, at the final judgment, Hades itself, along with death, will be cast into hell, the final and eternal and full place of the unrighteous suffering. So I think that's what's going on here. Just to give a picture, but we see that living in high-handed rebellion to God's word is a sure indication of coming judgment. The rich man finds himself here. He was not expecting to be here. He calls out for mercy. Notice he doesn't even call out to be delivered from his torments. He just wants a little bit of relief. But his life of rebellion against God's word has resulted in an eternal punishment. He finds himself in torment. And when he calls out for a drop of water, Abraham says there's a great chasm between us. It's fixed. It's permanent. There's no relief for you. Just as there was no relief for Lazarus from you in life, now there is no release by Lazarus' hand for you in death. Judgment was always on the horizon for this man, and he did not realize it until he found himself in Hades, in torment. And friends, we ought to take disobedience and rebellion to God's word with the utmost seriousness. Jesus is unflinching in his description. There's no escape for this man. It is too late. If you are living right now in rebellion against God's word in any area, apart from repentance and faith, that is a sure indication that you will face judgment, that you are headed for judgment. And so the word to us this morning is first to repent. Notice later the man's going to ask, if someone could just go to his brothers, if someone could just warn them, if someone could just wake them up to the reality that they're living in disobedience and rebellion against God, and they are headed here to this place of torment, and it's going to be too late for them. And he says, surely if someone would go and rise from the dead, they would repent. You notice that he understands their need. He understands that they need to repent of their sin. They need to trust in the word of God if they would escape this fate. And the man speaking these words is the man who came to seek and save the lost. The man who spoke these words about Lazarus and the rich man is the man to whom you can turn because he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross in the place of sinners to exhaust the guilt and punishment of sin in their place. And he rose again on the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father such that all who repent and believe will surely be saved. And he says in his word, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, repent and believe. This man did not do so, and he found himself permanently facing the consequences of his sin. So we see, third, that judgment is fixed, it's final, it's permanent. Abraham describes it this way. He says, a great chasm is fixed between us. There is no transfer. After death, there's no one who's going from torment to blessing and life. There's no one who's going from life and blessing to torment in Hades. There's a great divide, and it cannot be crossed. And so not only is the call to repent and believe, but to be killing sin today. Be killing sin today. Do you feel the gravity of greed, of selfishness, of self-indulgence? Kill it at the root. Kids, you ought to feel the danger of sin. When you're sitting there around the table with your friends or your brothers and sisters, and the pie is cut, and there's one piece that's bigger, and you feel yourself, how am I gonna get that piece? Do I get it by being the first one to scoop, or do I get it by sort of manipulating things around so that... When that happens, the seed of greed is in your heart, and you ought to be fearful of that. You ought to desire to kill that. Look to Jesus. John Piper says, and I think he's capturing scripture just crystal clear, the only way you can kill sin biblically and win is to kill a sin that's been forgiven. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you've been given His Spirit to dwell within you, you look at that sin and you say, Jesus paid for that sin on the cross in my place, and now, because I trust Him and He's given me His Spirit, now I can attack that sin. That seed of greed that wants that biggest piece of apple pie, that seed ultimately leads to death and damnation apart from the grace of God in Jesus. And so with all the power and strength that He works in me, I'm going to fight, I'm going to kill that sin. I'm going to ask the Spirit to work in me generosity, self-control, to kill greed, to walk according to the Word of God. Some of you might be sitting here and saying, that's all fine, but I don't believe any of that. You've talked about this mythical place. This is what you're thinking, the mythical place somewhere where after you die and then there's this chasm and there's torment. I don't believe it. Maybe I'd believe it if, you know, I could see a miracle if I could see a resurrection, if God would just show me, then maybe I'd believe it. Well, this passage tells us that that's not true. Notice what the man says. He asks Abraham that Lazarus could be sent to warn his brothers. And Abraham says they already have the testimony of the scriptures. They've got Moses and the prophets. And the man says, no, you don't understand. If Lazarus would rise from the dead and he would go like a man risen from the dead would talk to them, they would repent. And Jesus says, no, they wouldn't. Abraham in the story, Jesus says, no, they wouldn't. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The testimony that we have been given is the Word of God confirming to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we don't believe the word of the gospel, we would not believe a miracle. We would not believe even if someone we knew rose from the dead and told us. This shows us the necessity and sufficiency of the word of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That is the only way it works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This word, centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the only word by which we might believe, by which we might have faith, by which we might be saved. So you can throw all those heaven tourism books in the trash. Anything in them that could be true would be confirmed by the word of God, rendering it unnecessary. Anything in them that can't be confirmed by the word of God is not to be read anyway, so throw them out and read the Bible. Here we have the sure word of salvation. Here we have a word that you can rest on, which will deliver you from your greed and selfishness. By faith in the Son of God, you will find your sins forgiven, and you will find that you have received the Spirit of God, who then, moment by moment, day by day, degree by degree, painfully slowly at sometimes, but very surely and truly transforms you from the inside out and leads you into life everlasting with Jesus for all eternity. That's the word of the gospel. That's the good news. And I have a challenge for you this morning. If you're here and you say, well, I don't believe in God. There's something in this passage that I'd like you to reflect on. You read this description of this exceedingly wealthy man and his calloused, uncaring, unmerciful behavior in the face of this sick man lying there on the ground, starving to death. And you know that that's abhorrent. You know that that's wrong. And I'll tell you something. You go home and you think about this. You have no way to account for that. You don't believe in God as revealed in Scripture. You have no way to account for that. In fact, you can't say that it's wrong, because molecules bounce. You've descended in your worldview from some microscopic organisms until today, and it all means nothing. So it could be awesome for the rich man to stay there and live in all his wealth and prosperity. But the truth that you're suppressing, the truth that tells you that that's wrong, you need to pay attention to that. The Word of God will bring that conviction to the cross of Jesus Christ and bring new life through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we've come to this word, would you expose the greediness, the selfishness, the this worldly use of possessions that ignores eternity, that ignores your word. Would you expose that in each and every one? And Father, would you lead us to genuine faith in Jesus Christ? And Father, would you, by your Spirit, enable us to fight and to kill and to root out each piece of that sin for the glory of your name and for the eternal well-being of our souls? Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we come now to the table, we celebrate once again the glorious work of Jesus Christ and Him on the cross. This meal here, bread and the cup, are that visible reminder to us again that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, that He came to live the life we couldn't live, that He died the death we deserved, that He rose again to newness of life, that all who repent and believe in Him will live eternally with Him, forgiven of their sins. And we, in this meal, celebrate that fact. We proclaim it. And so we're to examine ourselves as we come to this meal. Do we trust in Christ and Him alone? We're to examine ourselves. Are we ignoring the Word of God and the good news of the gospel and claiming to be in Christ but walking a different way? This meal ought to call us to repentance. And this meal is not for you if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But this meal holds forth to you the hope of Jesus. And our prayer is that as we come to this meal now would be a testimony of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would indeed come to faith in Him. And that one day soon, each and every person here would join us around this table as we proclaim His death until He returns. Let's partake now. And let us lift our voices one more time to praise our great God and Savior as we go from here in His grace and His peace.